Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
My best friend in the whole wide world, who happens to be my wife, works in childcare, and one of the kids she keeps alive is probably one of the funniest humans I know. I wouldn't be shocked if this little guy turned out to be either the next famous comedian or the world's richest salesman. But I mean, this kid at his age has some mad bargaining skills. I mean, the kid, and I'm going to call him Joe because I think it's illegal if I make reference to someone else's child on like a public platform. So we're just going to call him Joe. His name's not Joe, but we'll call him Joe. This kid's got mad bargaining skills. Just last week, as I'm connecting and catching up with Alyssa, she tells me of an interesting story where she's having a standoff with Joe, where she warmed up some mac and cheese, and in the mac and cheese, she put green peas in it. And this kid looks up at my lovely wife and says, "No peas." No peas. Just like that. Like a little, how old is he, honey? Two. Like 2 years old. And the kid's just like, "No peas. No peas. No peas." And my lovely wife, like, trying to be the only like authoritative, like trying to stay on task and not like burst into laughter, says, "No, Joe, you actually have to eat your peas. It's something that your mom had me do, and so you got to eat this." And so, and then he does that thing again, like as if he was like thinking about it, and he goes, "No, no peas, no peas." And so here, so they're in this standoff. Then Joe begins to separate the mixed in peas from the mac and cheese, right? Like any 2-year-old boy would do. And in a similar sense, we can subconsciously have that same reaction when we think of the Old Testament, and especially of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. If we're not careful, if we don't know like the beauty and treasure that is in the Bible, we could kind of subconsciously think like, you know what? I'm just going to stick to what I know. I'm going to focus on the mac and cheese that is the New Testament and characters like Jesus and his disciples. You know, those are like familiar and comfortable characters, but when we read and even try to pronounce some of these Old Testament prophets, we prefer to stick. If you're not careful, we could subconsciously kind of revert to staying where it's comfortable, staying where it's familiar for us. And so, family, one of my jobs as one of your pastors is to help y'all, all of us, mature into being more like Jesus and grow in your understanding of the God of this book. And I say that in that order on purpose, right? Because my job is to not necessarily teach you about a book, but my job is to extract for you the God of this book. That's my job. And so it's my job to help you grow, help us grow in understanding the God of this book. And so in order to do that, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, especially when we're talking about minor prophets, my warning tonight is that it's going to be content heavy tonight. If you have any questions, please write them down. I have no problem answering them, but seeing that y'all are here during the Super Bowl, like, y'all gotta love the Bible and ultimately love Jesus, I hope. And so I'm gonna take advantage of that. And it's just gonna be content heavy. And if I can make anything more clear, please let me know. But the way that we're gonna chop up our time tonight is in four parts, and the outline will just stay up there. We're gonna look at who the minor prophets are, what was the message of the minor prophets, and why did they write the way that they did. And lastly, I don't think I'm going to have time to go into why they are important for us today, but I'm going to kind of zero in on why is the prophet Joel a word for us today. If you guys didn't know, that's going to be the book we're going to be jumping into starting next week. And so I'm going to give us like a 30,000 foot view of why the minor prophets are in our Bible and why the message of Joel is something that you and I need to hear today. So with that said, who in the world are the minor prophets? Well, I'll start off by giving y'all a big picture in order to understand why these prophetic books are here. And as you have your finger there in the table of contents, but one of my reasons in doing this and looking at the minor prophets is that my hope and goal would be that tonight would help locate the coherency of the prophets. In other words, I hope that tonight I'll help you see why these prophetic writings are in our Bibles and where they fit in our history of faith, which is a big deal. So after Daniel, there, look at your table of contents there. All the way to the end of the Old Testament canon are all the minor prophets, or all the prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, they're also called the Book of the Twelve. Now, what's interesting about that is that historically and Jewish people back then and even today, they see these 12 prophets not as individual books like we do, but they see them as one big book, hence the word, the Book of the Twelve. And so rather than seeing them individually, they saw it as all one big book, and every prophet had a single chapter in that book. Now, I love that because in my linear thinking, there is a sense of coherency to the prophets, right? Meaning like it makes sense, A plus B equals C, like it's in a linear fashion. While there are still differences in tone and structure, we're going to hopefully by the end of tonight see those 12 chapters as one book, because I hope you're going to see the unity of their message, right? If you guys didn't know that, there's one overarching message to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? The $1,000 seminary word for that is the history of redemption, but just to put simply, it's from Genesis to Revelation, we see God redeeming and restoring relationship with humanity. Right? And he's the one that's initiating it. He's the one that's setting up the terms of that relationship. But from Genesis to Revelation, we see God redeeming and reconciling humanity. Now, because I can't do it justice tonight with my time limitations, I'm going to be pulling on some loose threads of very important areas of Bible study called biblical theology. And that's why I gave you those two books to really kind of, if you want to geek out with me about that stuff, those two little short books are awesome. So with that said, look down at your table of contents again. And if you're taking notes, if you were to like imagine a food pyramid, right? There's the wider brick. That's, you know, the one that like it's the foundation for all of it. And then when you go to the next layer, it's like smaller, and then it kind of builds upon itself, and it's kind of like a food triangle. You guys know what I'm talking about? I want you to draw, for those of us that are taking notes, draw a first base block, and I want you to call it the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuch, right? Because it's going to be the foundation for everything. And so our Bibles, it starts off with the Pentateuch, which means five writings. Literally, in Hebrew, it means the five writings, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is the foundation of it all. It's the foundation of it all. And all the big questions of life are answered in those first five books. These five books have been referred to as the law and other places in the Bible. And it's unfortunate that when we think about the law, what is it that comes to mind, right? We think of actual cops like that enforce the law, or we think of the TV show Cops. But there usually carries a negative connotation to the word law, but Hebrews see that word and understood that word very differently, and they would illustrate it this way. They would illustrate the law as a loving father passing on good wisdom to his children. Hebrews would interpret the law as a loving father who knows what's bad out there, who knows the true value and goodness of life. And so the law to the Hebrews and us is the foundation to who we are and why we're here. It's the first explanation as to who God is and what creation is all about. It actually spells out how to have meaning and experience the joy of life. That's what the law, ultimately, if you were to break down the law to its lowest common denominator, it's that. It's about living life according to God's right way. Now look back down at your Bibles. After the Pentateuch, after the first five books, you'll see Joshua. Y'all see there? And that will go all the way through Esther, and this portion of the canon is considered the historical books. That's that next block you're putting on top of law, right? You're going to write historical books because you're going to be building a pyramid and see kind of at the end of our time, you'll see why this makes sense. So rather than thinking about this section as merely information about people, place, and drama, check this out, guys. I want you to see this section as the people of God and how they related, understood, and applied the law to their lives. I want you to see this section, the historical books, as the people of God and how they related, understood, and applied the law to their lives, right? Because when we think of historical books, I know a couple of you guys are history majors, right? We think of dates, times, facts, just information. But what's interesting about the historical books is that it actually kind of gives you a real-time understanding of what it looks like when you apply God's law. This section, in a sense, illustrates to us the consequences of not obeying the law, which was the case the majority of the time, but also the blessing that came when the people of God obeyed and worshiped the good God that gave his people the law for human flourishing. All right, now we're going to move on to the third block, right? The third block is called wisdom literature, all right? So if after you write that block, after you draw that block, look back at your table of contents. After Esther, you'll see the next section most commonly referred as the wisdom literature, and that's Job all the way through the Song of Solomon. And again, don't see this portion as merely a new section with more information about God's people, but wisdom literature does something actually a little bit more intimate. Wisdom literature does something very intimate. In a sense, the wisdom literature asks and answers this question. How does God's law get teased out in one person's life? How does God's law get teased out in one person's life? So you guys starting to connect the dots why I had you guys write law there at the bottom, right? Because it all builds upon itself. It's all built upon the law, the first five books of the Bible. And the messy thing about this section is that it gets real and raw very quickly. And God, in his infinite wisdom, prescribed good things for us to abide by, but it also lets the reader, you and I, into the messiness that is following God in a broken and sin-riddled world, where bad things happen to good people and where God's people question God's goodness when terrible things happen. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? Right? The wisdom literature gets real personal, real raw, real quick because it beat us to the punch. Right? People have been questioning God's goodness because tragedy happens since the beginning of time, and wisdom literature actually kind of wakes us up to that reality. Whoa, I'm not the first one, I'm not the only one that struggled with this. And check this out, wisdom literature contains the most amount of suffering in our Bibles. So the wisdom literature unpacks God's law on an individual basis. And so remember that it is all built upon the foundation that is the Pentateuch. Now, I want you to draw another block, right? This is where we get into the prophetic literature. Now, as you go back to your tables of contents, there you see after the Song of Solomon's, or for some of your translations, Song of Songs, you'll see the prophet Isaiah. And that's going to take you all the way through the end of the Old Testament until Malachi. And this section is referred to as the prophetic literature. Simply summed up, the prophet's job wasn't to add anything new. But like we've been taking note of, they're built on God's law and covenants that God had established in the beginning. It's at this part where I would get into what that means, because that's huge, and that's where biblical theology and the books that I just recommended are. You would be encouraged and more in love with Jesus if you realize how faithful God has been through his covenants. But the prophet's job was to enforce that, to remind the people of what God's covenant was from the beginning. And so the prophets called God's people back to obedience, and it spelled out for them the consequences of their disobedience. So both the major and minor prophets was to call God's people to covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. That is, that's such a pregnant word. Even when I read it, I want to so dive into it, but I can't. So in regards to the prophets in the Bible, the rise of the prophets in the Bible is held in tandem with the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. So, right? So, and the priest's role was to mediate the relationship between man and God and represent and communicate God to man. And so the prophet's job was to proclaim the terms of that relationship. And lastly, the kings also had a role to play. Right, I'm sure if you've been in church at any time, you know the three words: prophet, priest, and king. See, well, the prophet kind of dipped his finger in all the other Old Testament roles. So when the nation of Israel got so huge in number, meaning in millions, the people needed a king in order for them to be led. And check this out, it was the prophets that were supposed to be the mouth of God to the kings, because God's people, check this out, God's people were never intended to be led by a single man. The man would serve as like a general for God. So even though there was a king, he didn't serve his own agenda, but carried out the agenda of another. And the prophet served as God's mouthpiece to the king and to God's people. Now, kind of a side nugget here, because I was like, okay, why are they called minor and major prophets? Has anyone asked that question? Okay, so all that's referring to is length, right? So minor prophets doesn't mean that they were like the JV prophets of their time, and so like they gave them that minor prophet role. No, actually, Augustine was the first one to make the distinction. All major means is that it's a lot of stuff that they wrote and recorded. All minor means is that they were like short books, usually 3 to 7 or 8 chapters. So that's kind of I felt like I had to answer that question. Second part of our outline, well, what was the message of the minor prophets? What was the message? It's usually in a threefold message that the prophets delivered. First was, it was a message of warning about judgment. Second, a promise of salvation and hope. And third, a call or cry to repentance. I'll repeat it again. The message of the prophets was a threefold message. First one was a warning about judgment, promise of salvation and hope, and a call and cry to repentance. Now, details, circumstances, kings, kingdoms, all those things are subject to change. But one thing that we can see from the biblical story, from Genesis 1, one thing that is very evident within the pages of the Bible, and if you turn on your news, you want to know what's remained a constant? Man's heart. Man's heart has remained constant. And so the message was the same for 3 centuries, guys. And God kept sending prophet after prophet saying the same message. Now, because, right, 3 centuries, things change. Context change. Wardrobes change. Language changed. And so each context and culture addressed through the prophets was different. And so the prophet's message addressed issues within that context and culture, right? So for example, I'll just give you one. Amos, a minor prophet, addressed the social injustice that existed because the nation of Israel was wealthy, very wealthy. And so rather than being generous, like their generous God, they were hoarding it. And they were hurting people by doing that. And so that was a very specific instance that the prophets had to address. Now, the challenge for us is to read and understand it in all of its fullness. And I'm as I've like piqued the interest or piqued the tip of the iceberg in learning about this book, there is so much here. A lot of stuff that is applicable to us today. And so we have to keep in mind that because of the language and metaphors that might seem strange to us, we can get distracted by the biblical author's culture and context. And sometimes we could even make the mistake of feel that we, because we don't understand it, we could then, in a dangerous way, assume that that's not our issue, right? I'm not sacrificing animals. Why am I reading this? Why am I, like, I don't bow to the knee of a statue. But if you and I are honest, you find ultimate meaning, or you can't even fathom without having a particular relationship or a friendship, that job, that career, that lifestyle. Family, that's idolatry as much as anything else we read in the Minor Prophets. All right, so although our expression of that sin is different, and sometimes we can get distracted by the imagery and say, like, I don't know how I can apply this to my life, it's very interesting to see how much of a word this is for us. So as we study Joel, and when we read these prophets, I want us to hear and take heed of what they're saying, because of the same kind of people with the same struggles, it just has manifested itself differently. And so, to recap, what was their threefold message? I'm asking, what was their threefold message? Call to repentance, right? Now, I'm going to sum up their threefold message in a way that might sound familiar. And I'll sum it up this way, and tell me if anything piques your interest, right? So the prophets would say, show up to the scene of something really bad that has happened or it's about to happen. And essentially they're like, you know what, folks, here's the bad news. You've broken covenant with God. And the good news here is that God is merciful and kind and wants to bring you back to himself. And all you need to do is repent. All you need to do is to turn from your ways, to turn from your sin, and you are reconciled. You are in a place of blessing before God. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Right? I'll read it from the gospel we just spent months studying, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Pause right there. The time is fulfilled. There had been a 400-year pause of no prophets, of no one communicating to God's people what the heck was going on. The time has now been fulfilled. Keep reading. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Stop right there. The opportunity, the availability of being made right with God is before you now. Where you don't have to relate to me by basis of sacrifice, by basis of a priest, or relating to a prophet, or relating to a king. No, Jesus here is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Like, it is in your face. Let's continue reading. What does Jesus say? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel, right? So family, we preach that same message, right? The same message that was preached in the Old Testament by the biblical prophets, we have the privilege to tell people that the kingdom of God has arrived in Christ. The peace that humanity is looking for, it's beautifully and perfectly found in Jesus. The strength that you need to overcome your sin, the strength that you need to overcome what it is that you and I are going through, it is perfectly found in the person and work of Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. It's the same message that saved God's people back then, and it's the same message that has saved millions upon millions of people. It's the message that if you're in here and you're not a Christian, it can save you tonight. It can transform you tonight. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn away from your sin, and believe in what Jesus has done on your behalf. It's the same message that was said back then, and it's the same message that we hear today. And so to quickly recap, we looked at the big picture of who the minor prophets are, what was their message, and here on our third heading, we're going to look at why it is that they wrote and recorded and spoke in such a weird way. Right? Have some of y'all, like, I remember not being a Christian, being higher than a kite and reading some of the Old Testament stuff and going like, what is going on? Like, I kind of had to double check this to see if I was actually, if it was the drugs or if it was me reading the words that I was reading, because they were just so far out that I just could not understand why it was that the prophets decided to write the way that they did. And so one of the things that stand out when you look at the biblical prophets as just literature, poetry played a huge role. That's kind of awkward when you have a message of doom, right? You have a message from God that your people, his people, have been unfaithful. And you're thinking, right, like you think of just the gravity of having to deliver this heavy, weighty judgment, and it comes in poetry. Right? That, like, does anyone else find that a little weird? I found that a little weird. But think about it, guys. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they chose to speak and write this way for a reason. Namely, two. The first reason why they use poetry is because that was the language, that was what engaged their audience at that time. So I'm quoting Peter Gentry, scholar at Southern Baptist Seminary, where he says this: the prophets were writing to the normal conventions of their cultural time, end quote. And the normal conventions of their time was poetry. Now, it shouldn't surprise us as 21st century Americans to easily understand 8th century BC Hebrew. Now, I know to some of us that might be information that is very obvious, but it needs to be said. Guys, when you read the prophetic literature, it's going to take a little bit of work on our part, and that's okay, right? You work hard at understanding your history books. Right, you look hard at reading and understanding stuff at school. When it comes to seeing the beauty and the gems that are in the Bible, you know, we can roll up our sleeves and do a little bit of work, right? It's worth it. The audiences in the biblical times were ancient and Eastern, and were modern and Western. Very, very different. So as an encouragement to us, I would recommend to not start reading the prophets or enter reading the prophets like you would Calvin and Hobbes and instantaneously think that you're going to understand everything it is that you're reading. We clearly do not think the same way. In Western society, that's us Americans, we think in linear progression, right? A will go to B, and then B is going to go to C, and then we conclude at D. Very linear. Well, in ancient Eastern society, they thought in a recursive pattern. I had to look up what recursive meant. All that means is circular. The ancient Eastern society thought and processed information in a recursive pattern. And so we Westerners, when content is repeated to us more than once, what happens? Right? We get bored, check Instagram, check your email. That's the way we think. We think we need to hear it once and then move on. In Hebrew and ancient Eastern cultures, repetition was actually a way to hook in your audience. It was a way to grab the attention of your audience. And so, like I gave you guys this example, we Westerners go from A to B to C and stop. Eastern mindset would say this: A, you know what about A? A has more sides to it. Let's think about A from above, and let's think about it from behind. Let's look in front of it. Let's look behind it. And we're going to kind of get A, and then even maybe we'll go to B. But you see how multifaceted their approach was to understanding content. Now, to further illustrate my point, look back down at your table of contents. You guys see 1st and 2nd Chronicles there? 1st and 2nd Chronicles, y'all see it there? In your table of contents? And then what's the book that follows after 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Ezra, right? So you'd assume that Ezra is just a continuation of a biblical narrative, right? Well, 1st and 2nd Kings talks about the history of God's people from a political standpoint, right? Who's in charge? What king's there? What wars are happening? 1st and 2nd Chronicles looks at the same time period as 1st and 2nd Kings, but from a spiritual perspective, right? So the sins of the people, right? What God is saying through his prophets during this time, right? They're both writing about the same time period, but from a different perspective, right? And we have 4 books to illustrate that. Multiple prophets in the Old Testament look at the same time period, but from a covenant perspective. And depending on what sin is happening, depending on what is going on, that is what happens. Now, I had this Peter Gentry, who's like, he's like the modern top scholar today in really unpacking this stuff in very clear and simple language for simple-minded folk like myself. There was a quote in his book where I tried to reword it to make it sound like me, but I'm just going to quote him and I'll just let you experience what I did. Because when I read this, I was like, oh my gosh, thank you. You used pictures. It was helpful. Peter Gentry says this in his book. Using the recursive approach, a Hebrew author begins a discourse on a particular topic, develops it from a particular perspective, and then concludes his conversation. Then another prophet begins another conversation, taking up the same topic again from a different point of view. And when these two conversations or discourses from the different Old Testament prophets are heard in succession, they are like the left and right speakers of a stereo system, right? Picture left and right speakers of a stereo system. Do the speakers of a stereo system give the same music, or do they give out different music? The answer is that the music they give out is both different and the same. In one sense, the music from the left speaker is identical from that to the right, yet in another way, it is slightly different. Just so, in Hebrew literature, the ideas presented can be experienced like a 3D IMAX movie with Dolby surround sound. They are three-dimensional or fully orbed ideas, end quote. Right, kind of help put something pretty weighty into like stereo system. I can track with that. So to answer the question, why did the biblical prophets write the way that they did? Poetry simply was a style of writing that fully grabbed their attention, and in a masterfully supernatural way, God through the prophets communicated to his people. That's the first reason why the prophets used poetry. The second reason why they used poetry was credibility. Credibility. The prophets had to establish that they were indeed actually spokespersons for God. Did you guys know that in the Old Testament, if someone prophesied something to happen and it didn't happen, you and your entire family would die? Right? So no one was like lining up to be like, yeah, I'd be a prophet for this kingdom or that king. Like it was a serious role. And even read some of the minor prophets, you get the idea that they're not pretty pumped of the fact that they were chosen to be prophets. And they're perfectly normal for thinking that because it was a big deal. Biblical prophecy was God's word to all peoples in all times, everywhere, currently when they said it, and future, us here tonight. And because of their use of poetry, these prophecies had a lot of symbolisms, metaphors, figures of speech built into what it was that they said. Now, a lot of people think, when you think of the word prophet, what immediately jumps to your mind? Right? If someone were to say, yeah, I'm prophet so-and-so, like what's the immediate thing that jumps to your mind? Right? This person could predict the future. Right? Let me hear from this guy, see if he tells me, you know, what's gonna happen in the future. Well, unfortunately, that concept of understanding prophecy comes from pagan roots. It's not biblical. Nonetheless, in contrast, biblical prophets only spoke of future events so that when they came to pass, people realized that these people indeed were the real deal, that they were sent from God because it was only God that knew the future. So when the prophets would prophesy, they would intentionally give short-term prophecy at first, right? Because I'm sure they cared about their lives and the lives of their family. So there was a short-term prophecy, like within a year or two from when they spoke it, and when the people recognized the validity of their role, poetry was able to fully explain the unexplainable. Poetry was able to communicate what God was saying to his people, not just by merely information, but communicate in such a way where it's unforgettable. So to summarize, they would give short-term prophecies to establish credibility. They would give midterm prophecies, and that to us would be past history, stuff that, you know, Jesus being prophesied coming from Bethlehem. They'd give midterm prophecies 5 to 15 years out. Then they would give long-term prophecy that is even future for us today. But the whole point was to establish their credibility, not to be amazed at prophecy. The whole point was to establish their credibility, not so that we could be amazed at prophecy, but so that we could take the call to be faithful to the covenants established and for his people to take that seriously. So prophecy was a, hey, wake up. Prophecy was a, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. That's what biblical prophecy was. It was to wake God's people up to what was happening. So if you're hearing me tonight and your ears perk up anytime anyone talks about prophecy, remember the future fulfillment of those prophecies isn't the point, but to be faithful to what God has called you to be and to do. The point of biblical prophecy is to be faithful to what God has called you to be and to do. And so, as I wrap up, and I have no more time here on my timer, I'm going to just, in a very quick way, bring us back to Joel chapter 1, verse 5, where I had you guys read three words. Joel chapter 1, verse 5, awake, you drunkards. The prophet Joel, in ministering to his context, to the God's people then and there, served as a spiritual alarm clock for the people of God. The prophet Joel served as a spiritual alarm clock for God's people to wake up, call them back to covenant faithfulness. And usually that didn't turn out very well. And so the prophet, to get their attention through God speaking through him, they would speak a word of judgment. And so Joel gives readers, so the question, the last question, why, and I'll put the question this way. So what? So what, Joel, is in our Bibles? Why is that important for me today? Joel gives us both the bad news of God's judgment and the good news of his promised deliverance. Both the judgment and the promise remind us of our desperate need for God's help. And for this section, I would write down this: desperate need for God's help. I'm not going to go kind of way out there and talk about culture and society. I'm just going to talk about, like, Sunday night fam, if you're on the team, like just doing life with y'all for the last 5 or so years, I believe that the book of Joel is important for us to study tonight, today, because I've noticed, primarily in my own heart, the lack of desperateness to God in seeking for his help. The book of Joel points the people back to the reality that they are in desperate need for God's help. And I believe, starting with me, starting with my marriage, starting with my sin, one of the things that I see us struggle with most, Sunday nights fam, is that we truly do not believe that we are in desperate need for God's help. We believe we know enough. We believe we're talented enough. We believe we've read enough. Family, like, and just to even let you guys into what God, actually God used my lovely bride to remind me of this morning, and she didn't even know I was even preaching on this. She's like, hey, in our marriage, there is complacency. In our lives, there is complacency. And when there is complacency, it is the breeding ground for sin in our lives. When there is complacency in the life of the Christian, it is a breeding ground for sin in the life of a Christian. So going back to our text, awake you drunkards, I believe the Lord has a word for us here tonight, family, for us to wake up, awake. You can't be faithful if you don't get up. The question is, how will you respond to that message? How will you and I respond to Joel's message to wake up? And see, and the beautiful thing about that is that he's not just calling us to, you know, more white-knuckling Christianity. We got to just more discipline, more this, more that. The beautiful thing about the gospel and the beautiful thing about the God that you and I serve is that when he tells us to wake up, he's actually inviting us into something good, into something more beautiful, something that is transcendent, something that you will be able to leave a legacy for your family forever. Family, your career, you will not be able to pass on. It's your godliness that you will be able to pass on to your family. That was a word that God put in my heart, in our hearts. And I believe it's a message that God wants to wake us up to. So you guys excited to get into Joel next week? Let's pray. And Father, knowing the family here, I know our heart is to want to pass on that godly legacy. And so, Lord, even as your Spirit is addressing things and it's putting his finger on where you want us to be, to reorient ourselves to what is the most truest thing about life, Lord, would you put those idols front and center, that we may repent of them, that we may destroy them? Father, even if it's family members, even if it's a son or a daughter, if it's a spouse, if it's a mother and a father, Lord, if we have put those things above you, we repent. We repent. And by your grace, through the enabling work of the Spirit, we plead, Lord, would you reorient us to what is true? Reorient us to know you more intimately. And Lord, that for some of us, that looks clearing out our schedule, not being as busy. It starts there. It starts with giving you time. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to specifically land your plane in my family's heart and to take steps to make those changes. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an alarm clock. Thank you for being so patient and long-suffering with us. Thank you. So Lord, would we not leave here listening to another sermon, but may we take Joel's message to awake, to wake up to what is coming ahead, whether it be times of blessing or times of judgment. regardless would we be found, knowing that in whatever circumstance and in whatever season, we can wholeheartedly say, you give and you take away. My mouth will bless the name of the Lord. Would that be our prayer, Lord? Please. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds. This is the day that life